Well, church, I invite you to pull out your take home and open a Bible. As we're still kind of adjusting to a new year, before we turn back to our study of the book of Acts, we're going to be looking at various portions of scripture together. And on this particular occasion, we want to look at Psalm 27. Psalm 27. So let's hear the reading of God's word together. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Amen. Well, if the name Linus Van Pelt doesn't ring a bell for you, he was a fictional character in Charles Schulz's Peanuts comic strip. And one of Linus's unique features is that he would carry around a security blanket. Since he felt vulnerable in an unpredictable and oftentimes dangerous world, the security blanket made him feel secure. We may not be carrying around security blankets, but I think we can all agree that the world we live in is oftentimes a fearful place. It is filled, to quote John Newton, with many dangers, toils, and snares. I don't want to put anyone in a bad mood this morning, but just think for a moment of all the things that might befall you or those you love. Violent crime, a horrific accident, disease and sickness leading to pain and perhaps death, financial loss of some kind, political turmoil, war, abuse of power, or other acts of injustice, conflict in your relationships, disappointments of all kinds, loneliness, rejection, temptations to sin within and without, falling prey to various lies and deceits. And of course, behind all of this, there's the looming specter of death. Franklin Delano Roosevelt famously said that we have nothing to fear but fear itself, but I'm not convinced that's true. Given the fact that there's a lot that is out there that is genuinely fearful. And so to state the obvious, I'm sure you know this, it's no surprise many people live in constant fear and anxiety. Oftentimes we're driven by our very fears, right? We spend more time thinking about what scares us than what energizes and excites us. And the media, of course, they know this, and so they traffic in people's fears. They know that fear motivates people. They know that fear sells. Of course, though, this is a horrible way to live. It's a horrible way to live because it can't be remedied by circumstances. Because, of course, even if you move to a different location, there's always something that might go wrong. And so, therefore, there's always something to be afraid of. So, church, I ask a straightforward question this morning. Is it possible to live fearlessly in a frightening and anxious world? To not overstate the case, let me pull that back just a little bit. Is it possible to become less fearful? Is it possible to become less fearful? Well, you see in Psalm 27 that the Holy Spirit, speaking through King David, answers that question. He says, yes, it is possible. But not because we become less vulnerable or because we can become more powerful and more confident in ourselves, but rather because our confidence in the Lord can grow and develop. It's one of the things we see here in Psalm 27. So communion with the Lord is what cultivates our confidence. Communion with the Lord is the antidote to fear. That's what Psalm 27 teaches us. To put it more memorably, communion with the Lord cultivates our confidence in the Lord. That's what I think the Holy Spirit wants to teach us this morning through Psalm 27. Communion with the Lord cultivates our confidence in the Lord. We'll see that this morning in two overarching steps. First of all, we have the source of our confidence in verses 1 to 3, and then the foundation of our confidence in verses 4 to 14. So, first of all, let's consider the source of our confidence. As we look at verses 1 to 3, we can say that God's character is the source of our confidence. If you look at the first three verses, you can see that David is not confident in himself. That's not where his confidence lies. His confidence is not in his strength or in his experience. Rather, his confidence rests in the fact that God himself is his protective presence. You can see in verse 1 that God's protective presence is conveyed through two metaphors, light and stronghold. First of all, he says, the Lord is my light. And in the Bible, light symbolizes truth, purity, and goodness. It's a way to speak of God's moral instruction. So you may remember in Psalm 119, verse 105, the psalmist says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So there's nothing in God that is false or impure or unwholesome. And of course, remember the words of Jesus in John 8:12. He declared to the people, I am the light of the world. But you see, not only does God convey his protective presence through the metaphor of light, he also communicates it here through the image of a stronghold or a fortress. The purpose of a stronghold, of course, is to protect those who seek shelter. And so God is saying to David and through him to the worshiping community, he's saying, this is who I am, and this is who I promise to be for you. I promise to be your protector. And so therefore, because God is our protector, our confidence should be in him. Remember the psalmist said later on in the Psalter, the book of Psalms, that some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. We might put that today. Some trust in money. Some trust in their friends or connections. Some trust in their own ingenuity, their power, their abilities, the universe, karma. These are things we hear today. But our confidence and trust is in the Lord and in the Lord alone, because he himself is our protective presence. But we have more reasons to be confident. God's protective presence is not just conveyed through these metaphors. It's also seen here in the fact that this God acts on behalf of his people. Look at it. He says that he is my light and my salvation, that God himself pursues and rescues people. It makes sense that the very name Jesus comes from the Hebrew word used here. Yahweh saves. He saved us from our greatest problem, which is our sin and misery. And he continues to save us from all of our lesser or smaller problems. But that holds so long as we can confess with David here that he himself is my salvation. This is personal for David. He is my salvation. So this is an invitation, I think, to receive Jesus as our Savior. Storms of life are going to come, but as Psalm 2, verse 12 says to us, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that's a messianic psalm. So the one we're taking refuge in is Jesus, the Messiah. So despite the fact that David is in a crisis, most commentators think that the background of Psalm 27 is when his son Absalom rebelled against him and was seeking to overthrow his kingdom and humiliate him. Despite that, David is confident of God's future deliverance, that God will deliver him. And that gives him a fearlessness in the present. And it's a fearlessness that remains despite the presence of enemies. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, these evildoers are eating up my flesh. It's like they're a pack of wild animals. In verse 3, he likens them to an organized army. They're prepared. And of course, we don't have to read far into David's life to see that he had real enemies. This wasn't theoretical for him. There were people who wanted to kill him. And while you and I may not have people seeking to harm us today, we do have an enemy. He's called the accuser, Satan. And all of his hosts oppose his people. All the forces of darkness seek to devour us. That's why in Ephesians 6:11, Paul calls on us to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against, notice the phrase here, the schemes of the devil. There are real schemes out there. There's an enemy behind them. Jesus said, right, that he comes to steal and kill and destroy. And yet, despite that reality, we can remain confident. And our confidence is in God because he reveals himself to us here as our protector. So therefore, we place our confidence in him and in him alone. So one of the things this means for us, church, is that the solution to our problems is not to simply grin and bear it. The solution is to remember where our confidence lies, and it is in God and God alone. The early church father, Athanasius, who was sent into exile, he was banished for believing that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was actually a phrase at the time of his life called Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. And he wrote this. He says, if your enemies savagely attack you and the enemies become multitudinous as rank upon rank, eyeing you with contempt as if you had not been visited by grace, and on this account they wish to do battle, do not crouch in fear, but sing the 27th Psalm. So what do we do when we're afraid? We sing or read Psalm 27. What do we do when our friends and loved ones are afraid? We lead them to Psalm 27. Why? Because by reading his word, that is a form of communing with the Lord. And when we commune with the Lord, our confidence in him is strengthened. So if you're here today and you're afraid, the first thing that God says to you is to ponder his character, to ponder who he is, what kind of God he is, how does he reveal himself to us? He says it is his character that is the source of our confidence. Secondly, we see in verses 4 to 14 the foundation of our confidence, and that is God's promises. God's promises. God has assured David of deliverance. So look at the beginning, look at verse 5 through to the beginning of verse 6, and listen to David's certainty. He says, "For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now, my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me." David is certain. He's assured of victory. He's assured of God's protection. Then look down at verse 10. He says, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but," here's the promise, "the Lord will take me in." And mind you, these are just the promises we have in Psalm 27. We know that in addition to these promises, that God had made a covenant promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, that one of his descendants would reign on his throne forever, that he made him the promise of a continued dynasty. And so it seems that the combination of all of these promises provide David with confidence that despite all the enemies around him, despite the people that want him dead, he is convinced that this is not the end. This is not the end. God has made, of course, promises to us as well, including, by the way, the verses we just read. Verses 5 and 6 and 10, they don't end with King David. Those promises are made to us as well. But there's promises that God has made to us in addition to what we read here. God has promised to never leave you or forsake you. God has promised, and through the prophet Isaiah, that no weapon formed against you shall prosper. He's promised in Romans 8:28 to work all things together for the good of his people. He's promised in John 10:27 and 30. Jesus said, "No one can snatch you out of my hands." Philippians 1:6, he's promised to complete the work he started in you. Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus, he promises to everyone who comes to him to give you rest for your soul. And of course, you just read Matthew chapter 6, it's clear that Jesus tells us there that God is going to provide for you. Seek my kingdom and his righteousness, of course, and all these things will be added to you. God's going to provide for you. So with all the promises we see here and the others just cited, the question I think for us here is, how do we get those promises into our hearts? How do we, if you will, how do we massage those truths into our souls? How do we savor and feast on what the Apostle Peter calls these precious and very great promises? How do we do that? Well, through this section here, I think the Holy Spirit provides us with the place where we feast on God's promises. We see the path, or you might call it the action plan, of how we can get these promises into our souls. And then we see the kind of posture that we're to maintain in our lives. So notice with me in verses 4 to 6, we see, if we're asking the question, how do we get these promises into our hearts? Well, we see here that the place that fortifies our fearlessness is God's presence. Notice those three action words in verse 4, dwelling, gazing, and inquiring. David says, one thing I have asked of the Lord. Here's a rhetorical question. Don't shout out answers, but ponder this. If you could ask the Lord for one thing, what would it be? It's amazing that despite all the pressing challenges and external afflictions in David's own life, including his son trying to overthrow his kingdom and humiliate him, people want him dead. And David asks God for one thing. He says, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord. And then he phrases that house of the Lord in a variety of ways. In David's day, it was the tabernacle, which he calls the tent in verses 5 and 6. Verse 4, he calls it the temple. In verse 5, he calls it the shelter, probably a reference to the temple. And the reason David wants to be there is because at that time in redemptive history, that was the visible expression of God's presence among his people. So we just need to know that when David says, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord, he's simply saying, I want to be with God. I want to be in God's presence. And not just for a little while. He says, for all the days of my life, forever. Why? Why does he want to dwell in God's presence? Well, he answers that for us in the previous psalm. Psalm 26, verse 8, he says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. What about for us here today? We know on this side of the cross, because of what Jesus has done for us, we don't have to go to the temple. We don't have to go to a particular location. We go to the one who declared himself to be greater than the temple. That's what Jesus said to a bunch of Jewish leaders in Matthew 12, verse 6. He says, something greater than the temple is here. And he was referring to himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the door. He is the good shepherd. He's the mediator. And he tells us that all who repent of their sins and trust in him for salvation, he says that the moment you trust in him, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. How intimately united are we to Christ? How can we convey this intimacy that we have with Christ? Well, prepare your hearts for this. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:17. He says, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. If you ask me what that means, my answer is, I don't know. But that describes the intimacy that we enjoy through faith in Christ. We become one with him. So the one thing we seek is God in Christ through the Spirit. And because we are safe in the presence of this triune God, we can become less fearful. He's going to take care of us. What else? He says, while I'm in God's presence, I want to gaze, not glance. I want to gaze upon your beauty. The word gaze there means a sustained focus. It's a sustained focus. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord speaks of admiration. It speaks to the affection and the love that David has for God. It speaks of delighting and enjoying. He's saying that he yearns for God's beauty. Notice that David here finds God beautiful, not useful. I think that's important for us to see as believers today in light of the kind of preaching you can sometimes hear in this world. Please notice that David is not using God to get something he wants more than God. Bernard of Clairvaux said that he loves God for God's sake. So the question is, have you tasted this? Have you tasted this kind of love for God? Where you find Christ beautiful, his character, his teachings, and his work on the cross? The reason we want to be in God's presence is because that's where we behold beauty. And when we behold beauty, we are changed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul tells us that when God regenerated us, when he granted us new life through the preaching of the gospel, in that moment, Paul says that he shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he says in 2 Corinthians 3 that as we behold the Lord Jesus Christ on display in Scripture, as we read of him in the Old and the New Testament, as we behold the person of Christ, God transforms us from one level of glory to the next. That's how transformation happens. As you behold Christ in Scripture, as you commune with him, as you read the word, as you pray, it's through that that God is transforming you. And so, what's the place? We sit at the Lord's feet in his presence, we feast on his promises, and then we plead with him. David says he wants to inquire, very simply. That's making your requests known to him. And so we plead with him in prayer. And by plead, I mean that in two senses. We plead for help. We make our requests known. But we also plead his promises. In other words, we say to God as we read his word, as we sit in his presence, we say, I see what you promise me, Lord. Make this true for me. We ask for help. We see what God says in his word. We say, make this true of me. That's the path to fearlessness. The path to fearlessness is our pleading with God. So we feast on God's promises in his presence. And as we're in his presence, the path to fearlessness is to plead with God. Look at verses 7 to 13. What you have in these verses is 10 distinct appeals or requests. But it's not just appeals, because you'll notice here that after David pleads for help, he then turns, we might say, to preach to himself. And so verses 7 to 13 consists of three cycles of appeal and affirmation. Notice this with me. Look at the appeal in verse 7. Hear, O Lord, that's a distinct request when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. So there's the appeal. But then notice how he follows it up. He affirms the truth. He says, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. You see it? He asks God for help. Then he says, here's what you say to me. You have said, seek my face. And so I affirm that. I will do that. He affirms the truth. Notice the appeal in verse 9. He makes several of them here. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. There's the appeal. Notice verse 10. He affirms the truth. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Now, just so you're aware, we don't have any indication in the Bible that David's parents abandoned him. So most likely the statement means something like, even if my parents did forsake me, God never would. It's a way of saying that God's love for his people transcends even the love that parents have for children. So do you notice again in verses 9 to 10, he raises a plea. He follows that up with a promise. And then lastly, here's the appeal in verses 11 and 12. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. There's the appeal. Here comes the affirmation. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Do you see the path or the action plan? This is David getting the promises of God into his heart. He petitions God for relief. He says, help me. But then he follows it up with a promise, and he says, here's the promise, God, make this true for me. This is David, we might say, wrestling with God. He's pleading for deliverance, but he's also preaching the truth to his heart. Just think of the man who is making these appeals to God. David knew his Bible very well. He knew the Old Testament. He knew about all of the miraculous deliverances for the people of God. And he didn't just know them in the Bible. He experienced them several times throughout his life. And so with all of his knowledge and with all of the visible deliverances that God had done for him, doesn't it make you wonder, well, why doesn't Psalm 27 just, why isn't it just filled with declarations of the truth? God will do this. God will do this. God will do this. I mean, why even make the request, David? Haven't you seen God do this for you in the past? I think it's because David knows that trusting God does not make your problems go away. This is the human experience in a fallen world. At one moment, we can feel assured of victory, but then the next moment, we can be fearful of defeat. Have you ever had that experience before? You leave church on Sunday feeling on top of the world. You feel good about things. But then Monday through Saturday is like trudging through the wind and snow. It's not easy. So David knows all about that, and he provides us an example here to follow. He shows us here that we don't just hear and receive God's promises. Here's the point. We have to fight to believe them. You have to fight to believe them. It's arduous. So he makes his request known, but he follows that up with, let this be true of me. That's why we meditate on Scripture. That's why we commune with the Lord. That's why maybe we memorize Scripture so that we have it when we need it. That's why we need one another here. That's why we walk with the Lord together. That's why Jesus saves a people for himself in a local church. Because a lot of the work that we do in each other's lives is reminding one another of the truth. So if we want to borrow and slightly alter the language from the epistle to Jude, what we see here is that we have to contend earnestly for our faith. We have to fight sometimes to believe the promises of God. So that's what David does here. So the place where we feast on God's promises is his presence. The path to fearlessness is we plead God's promises, and we preach the truth to ourselves. We fight to believe his promises. And then lastly, we see the posture of fearlessness, the posture of faith, you might say. It's that we wait. We wait. Although verse 13 is an affirmation, I place it here as the part of the posture of fearlessness because part of that posture is anticipating the victory while you wait. That's what's happening here. And waiting is not passive. While we wait for the Lord's deliverance, however that might look in each of our lives, while we wait for that, we preach to ourselves. And God shows us here even what we can say. Be strong and let your heart take courage. To wait essentially means to trust. And we wait in faith for him to act. We fill our minds with God's word that those who wait will be strengthened like the eagle. Or as the various Psalms say, none who wait for the Lord will be put to shame. So we have the place where we feast on God's promises. It's in his presence. We see the path. We make our requests known. We also reflect on his promises. And the posture is one of waiting in dependence upon the Lord. So, in the midst of a crisis, what does David do? He reflects on God's character. He remembers God's promises. And while it's true that David could specifically look back to God's covenant promise to him of an enduring dynasty, we actually have something better. Because we, here this morning, we have the fulfillment of the promise that God made to David. Because the forever king, Jesus, has come. And he is the King of Kings. He's the one who is mighty to save. But we also see that he's this king who's mighty to save, he's also one who is acquainted with grief. He was familiar with suffering and injustice. Jesus himself faced fearful things. He was betrayed. He was beaten. He was mocked and crucified. But the Bible assures us that Jesus did not die as a helpless victim. He suffered and died in our place, and he rose again from the dead so that all who believe in him would be forgiven, would be justified or declared right. They would be adopted into his forever family. And he's with us in every circumstance. He promises to deliver us, and he will bring us into his presence. And so, for all who believe in Christ today, really what we're learning is we can become less fearful. We don't have to be afraid. And it's because he's assured us that everything is going to be okay. But that's not just some pie in the sky spirituality. The only reason you and I can say that regardless of what may happen to us in our lives, the reason we can say that everything will be okay is because Jesus rose from the dead. That's why. He rose from the dead. And so because that's true, we can say, as we read earlier, if God is for us, who can be against us? Or we can say with Paul at the end of his life while he was sitting in a Roman dungeon where he would eventually be beheaded, we can say with him, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Through faith in Christ, the promises of David are ours. And so it's in Christ that we can say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So church, let's commune with the Lord in order to cultivate our confidence in him. Let's commit to do that this year. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us and that you have a word for us today. And it's the call to once again lift up our eyes to you, to say that we will collectively, on a daily basis, lift our eyes up to heaven and say, I know where my help comes from. My help is from the Lord. And so, Lord, we don't know the future, but we thank you that you have promised that you yourself are our protective presence. And Lord, when we find ourselves doubting, when the enemy comes and that stab of fear maybe comes into our hearts, may we remember your character, that you are our light, you are our stronghold, and you're a God who saves, and you've acted in history to rescue us, to free us. And so, Lord, may we remind ourselves of that truth. Because of all that you have given to us in Christ, you will surely take care of us. You will be our shepherd. You will carry us through our lives. So, Lord, make us a people who live with an overwhelming sense of gratitude because of who you are and because of what you've promised to be and to do for us. We ask you to do what we have done in this message. Do it in our hearts. Need massage these truths deep into our hearts and souls, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.